Turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Thanks for coming. My great challenge this evening will be maintaining eye contact as I search for a few folks, so if I get you more than once, don't take it personal. John's Gospel, beginning at verse 1, chapter 1, through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Our catechism says that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Herein is the great mystery of godliness. Here is the very message and the essence of Christmas, that God was manifest in the flesh. The coming of the Son of God in human flesh to redeem man from sin is the best news that this helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. For it was in the fullness of time, at the appropriate, at that eternally determined moment, the Virgin conceived, and she bore a son. And what a son! The seed of the woman through the seed of Abraham and David, who would be the blessing of all the world. That one who was the revealer of the Father, the sin bearer, that one who would destroy the works of the devil. For it was in the eternal Son that the Holy Father gave that unspeakable, that inexpressible gift to the world of lost and undeserving sinners. And were it not for Christmas, and what Christmas commenced, the road to the cross. For Bethlehem indeed was the first step that was taken to Calvary. I say, were it not for Christmas, there would be no hope for this old world. But there is hope because of Christmas. What a difference Christmas makes. It is a wondrous story. The narratives of the birth rightly grip our hearts with joy. They grip our hearts with thanksgiving that God so loved that He gave His Son. But yet to reflect on the Christian story or the Christmas story without reference to its deep theology becomes nothing, I suppose, but romance. But yet to think of the theology of Christmas without thinking of those historic facts turn Christmas into nothing more than religious dogma. Christmas was real. The coming of Christ was real. He came at a real time, and He lived a real life in this old world. And I say we can be well and emotionally taken by the story of the birth narratives. The Gospels, Matthew and Luke particularly, draw our attention to those narratives of the historic birth of Christ. But John, while he says nothing and details nothing of the historic events of the birth narrative, nonetheless draw our attention to the great theology of the Incarnation. And that's where I want to draw our attention this evening. I want us to look at the deep mystery of the Incarnation. Consider something then of the mystery and the wonder of Christmas. There are three things that I want to say. Three things that I want to address from the text that we have read before us. I want us to see something, first of all, about the fact of the Incarnation. The fact not in terms of historic detail, but the facts in terms of theological presuppositions and propositions. And as we consider the fact of the Incarnation, the first thing that strikes us as we read the text before us is that the Incarnation presupposes a pre-incarnation. Now, that's stating the obvious, but that obvious statement is filled with significant implications. The virgin conception and the barn birth of the Lord Jesus was not the beginning of the Son of God. The Incarnation, I say, presupposes a pre-incarnation. It presupposes His eternal existence. We read in the opening verses that in the beginning was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. A statement that declares the eternal existence of this One that became flesh. In the beginning He was. In the beginning, a reference to that inception of all creation, including time. Time is part of God's creation. And at that point of beginning, at that point when time began, the Scripture makes it clear that Christ, the Son of God, that eternal Son of God, was already existing. The Lord Jesus was when there was nothing but eternity. He had no beginning. He is before all things. He is eternal. How can we speak of that time when there was no time? But in that time before time, in that eternal present, the eternal Son of God was. He was. He is the great I Am. I say the very fact that we have God becoming flesh, the very fact of the Incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh, draws our attention to that essential, eternal nature of the Son of God. Never a time when He was not. This One who entered time via that supernatural, yet that humble birth, is Himself, as Isaiah says, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, the Father of time. Here is the eternity of this One that became flesh. If it is possible, and it is, if it is possible to discern and to know God by His perfections and by His attributes, then as we speak here and as we learn of this eternity of the Word, it draws attention essentially to that absolute deity of the Savior, of the Son of God. for eternity is that which is true of God and no one else. Eternity is that which is true of God and nothing else. So here is this word that in the beginning, at the very inception of time, was already. He was already that one who is the Alpha and Omega, that one who is the beginning and the ending, that one who is the first and the last, that one that is immutably the same, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. Glory to His name. The incarnation presupposes His eternal existence. But it also presupposes His distinct personality, because this one that was in the beginning was with God. He was with God. Here is the distinct personality of the Word that became flesh, a statement that has Trinitarian proportion. For from all eternity, He was this Word in the intimate, in the ineffable union with the Father. Here is that relationship of the Godhead between God the Father and God the Son, particularly drawn to our attention here. An eternal relationship of which we have no mental capacity to explain. Words leave me. Reason is beyond me when it comes to seek to comprehend the Trinity. God in three persons, yet one nature. But here, this one who by His perfections we know is God, is nonetheless said to be from the beginning with God. A distinct personality. Christ Himself said, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. One in substance, yet two distinct persons. Co-equal, co-eternal. The Word was with God. Paul, in that great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, speaks of this one who was in the form of God. But yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he did not see equality with God something to strive after. Equality with God was not something that he sought after. It was not something that he strove for, because he was God. Godhood was not something that the Son of God attained. Godhood was something that was his very essence, that something that was his very nature from all eternity. So that one who is in the form of God did not regard equality with God something that he had to strive after, because he was in very essence the God of God. It is this one, then, that took to himself human flesh. It is this one who is the eternal Son of God that became man. The Word was with God. His distinct personality. But it also presupposes his proper deity. Just in case we miss the implications of the eternity of the Word, and just in case we miss the implication of what it was for that eternal Word to be with the Father, to be with God, we have the express, the unmistakable declaration, the Word was God. The Word was God. Impossible to be more clear. Impossible to be more forthright concerning the identity of this one who John identifies as the eternal Word. He was God. He was God. He's the Creator. All things were made by Him. We know that creation is uniquely the work of the Godhead. And nothing is that He did not make. Here again is the evidence, the illustration, that this one who was from the beginning with God is Himself God, because He made all things. He's the source of life. In Him was life, the very essence of life in Him. And life was the light of men, the source of life to all. The fact of the incarnation, presupposes the pre-incarnation and all that that reveals concerning who the Savior is. He is God. He is God in pure divine essence. There is nothing true about God that is not true of Jesus Christ. Little reason, Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The great fact of the incarnation. But the fact of the incarnation not only presupposes the pre-incarnation, but it declares the incomprehensible. The incarnation simply declares the incomprehensible. We draw our attention to the amazing statement at verse 14. The opening text has drawn our attention to that essential deity of the Word. But now we learn the remarkable. Now we learn the incomprehensible, that the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. The Authorized Version translates as made, simply, more literally, is to become. Here is the transition from one state to another. He was eternally God. But He became man. There was a time when the eternal Son of God was not man. Never a time when He was not God. Never a moment when He was not the full essence of all deity. But there came a time in the fullness of time when the eternal Son of God became man. The Word became flesh. Here, I say, is that great mystery of godliness. And I suppose to underscore the incomprehensibility of this statement, that the Word became flesh, I must say a word about the Word. The Word became flesh. We must exercise some caution here, that we do not identify or define the Word strictly in terms of Greek or of Jewish thought, as so many try to do. For John here is distinctively Christian. But the reference here to the Word that became flesh is nonetheless a word that would spark the attention of both Jew and Gentile that heard this declaration. For this was a well-known concept, both in Jewish and in Greek thought. The Logos, the Word. For the Greeks, the Logos was the order, the reason, the soul of the universe. The Logos, the Word, was the everywhere present wisdom that steered all of the events of life and circumstance. For the Greeks, this Logos was speculative, but it was a principle of immense significance. For the Jews that had some understanding of the Old Testament Scripture, I dare say they would have well understood the Word in reference to what Solomon designates as the wisdom of God. You go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and you have there the exposition of God's wisdom and many of the same features, many of the same truths, the same characteristics, the same works that John here attributes to the Word, Solomon attributes to the wisdom of God, not wisdom personified, but wisdom as a messianic title. And it is Messiah in Proverbs chapter 8. And there we find that wisdom was with God from before time. There we learn that wisdom was the agent of creation. I say many of the same arguments and the statements that John uses in this remarkable declaration concerning the Word, Solomon has already attributed to wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And those Jews that knew their Old Testament would well, I think, have made that parallel as we have done. The Targums, later Jewish interpretation, used this particular word, Word, to refer to deity in general. Often there are those that want to define this concept in terms of the Jewish philosopher Philo that saw the Logos as God in action, sometimes even distinct from God, but it was speculative. I say we do not rely upon either Greek or Jewish thought to define the word. But I do say that it is a concept, it is a word that would have sparked the interest. It would have piqued the attention of those that heard John now declaring that in the beginning was the Word, and this Word became flesh. In one way or another, the Word was regarded as the starting point of all things. It was an important statement. But I say John's use of this Word is distinctively Christian. John sees the Word not as a principle, not as a force, not as any energy. John sees the Word here as a person, identified as God, identified as the Son, identified as the Messiah Himself. I would think that John, in many ways, was using this Word in the light of the theology of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews had been in circulation now when John wrote this for some 25 years. Don't let the order of books that we have in the New Testament define chronology for you. The book of Hebrews had been written by the Apostle Paul, I believe, for some at least 25 years in circulation. And how does the book of Hebrews begin? That God in these last days has spoken to us. Oh, in the previous days, at sundry times, God spoke in diverse manners through those prophets. But now in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And Hebrews identifies Jesus Christ as the last, as the final word that God has for man. And I think we have some of that theology of Hebrews here charging what John is saying, that here is that Word that now has become flesh. The declaration, the manifestation that expresses all of the image of God. The only one through whom God is even knowable. Now with this in mind, this is why I say the reality of the Incarnation declares that which is incomprehensible. The condescension of the infinite God. The condescension of the infinite God, that one who is eternally infinite. In the Incarnation, God took to Himself human flesh. Deity did not cease to be deity. Deity did not eliminate or give up any of its perfections. Christ became man not by getting rid of something, but by taking something. By taking to Himself the reality of human flesh, taking to Himself the reality of human nature with all of its limitations. The infinite God came right down to where we are. He took our nature. He underwent everything that human beings go through. He was not playing at being man. He became man. Limited to finite dimensions. To me, that's incomprehensible. That the infinite God now took to Himself that which is finite. The Creator becomes an embryo in the virgin's womb. Incomprehensible. The Creator, that one who made the tongue, had to learn to speak. And that one, the Creator who made the legs, had to learn to walk. That one who was the giver of the law had to learn obedience. That amazes me. That is, to me, incomprehensible. I can't understand. Paul says it's the mystery of godliness. Mythical religion often depicts gods, if you recall anything of your student days when you may have read something of Greek mythology or this or that. In mythical religion, both for the Greeks and for the Canaanites as well, we often have instances where gods, what they perceived to be gods, would enter into the human realm for some sort of adventure. But when the situation became sticky, they often got themselves in trouble doing this or doing that. And when those gods got themselves in sticky situations as they were playing around in the sphere of humanity, they would throw off their disguises and once again return to the abode of gods. It was all a game. But the incarnation was no game. The incarnation was not a game where God now just entered our realm to play a game. He took to Himself our nature to do what otherwise He could not do, to die. He took to Himself all of the infirmities of our flesh, all of the liabilities and the limitations of our being. He took to Himself. Is that not incomprehensible? But as the second man, as the last man, by His obedience and by His work restored all that the first man lost for us, the fact that we have now this God-man gave infinite value to all of that work of mediation that He accomplished for us. The God-man now had infinite value to the righteousness that He earned for us as that giver of the law obeyed the law. There was now infinite value to the atonement as He died for His people. Infinite value to His resurrection. Infinite value to everything that He did. God was manifest in the flesh. The great fact of the incarnation, stupendous fact, incomprehensible fact. Let us never get over the fact and the reality of the incarnation. It is not just a message for the Christmas season. It's a message of Christianity. For apart from the incarnation, there is no gospel. Apart from the incarnation, there's nothing that we have to preach to men that is worth hearing. Apart from the incarnation, we are doomed. But the incarnation is real. And that one who became man now continues to be God and man in those two distinct natures. But that one glorious, that one glorious person, forever. That's the fact of the incarnation. But can I say something secondly about the fellowship of the incarnation? Verse 14 tells us that this word that was made flesh dwelt among us. The great fellowship of the incarnation, He dwelt among us. This suggests two thoughts to me. First of all, that there was a true presence. We have here the very essence of Emmanuel theology. Isaiah, some 700 years before, predicted that time when the virgin would conceive and bear this son, and He would call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew, now with inspired insight, recognizes the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And when Jesus is born, he says, this is the fulfillment. The virgin indeed has conceived, and here is Emmanuel, God with us. What great theology is expressed in that very simplistic statement, Emmanuel, God with us. There's never been a time when that has not been true. The Old Testament is filled with the evidences of God being with His people. That to those saints in the Old Testament, they knew that constant, unceasing, abiding presence of their God. God would not leave them nor forsake them. The Old Testament saint knew Emmanuel. And we in this day know that blessed experience of Emmanuel. In the morning hour, we thought of the ministry, particularly of the Holy Spirit, and the staying ministry of the Spirit of God with His people. That every one of us who are believers know that constant, that unceasing, abiding presence of God the Holy Spirit abiding and dwelling with us. That is Emmanuel. Every one of us, every day as believers, know the theology and the experience of Emmanuel. We know it in that great experience of the Spirit of God. But yet, in the Incarnation, we have a special manifestation. At the Incarnation, we have a climactic and a unique manifestation of the Incarnation as God in the second person of the Holy Trinity became man and He dwelt very really. He dwelt very physically and in a very limited way. And I say a limited way because His presence was finite. The humanity of Christ is not infinite. His deity remains infinite, but His humanity is finite. The body of Christ can only be in one place at one time. And during those earthly days of His sojourn, Christ was only in one place at one time. But those that were His entourage, those that were His disciples, those that were His followers, what an experience that had to be as God. As the Creator now in human form, in human reality, was there as a true presence in their very midst. That bodily presence of Christ is now in glory. That bodily presence of Christ is now seated really at the right hand of God. And I emphasize this. I've done it here before and you people know it, but I've been so many places and in classes over the years where for some reason or another the notion is that the Incarnation is just past, that Jesus was man. He is man. The Incarnation is not just historic. The Incarnation now is everlasting. He is still the incarnate Son of God. He is still in the fullness of that flesh, the reality of that flesh. But now limited is that flesh of Christ to the right hand of God. And He's there in His incarnation as our priest. He's there as our intercessor. But thankfully, and here's the glory even of that finite presence of His humanity, that He knows us. Because He dwelt among us, He dwelt among men as a true presence. And in that true presence, He suffered what we suffered. And in that true presence, He experienced all of the things and all of the stuff of life. And therefore, because He knows us. And therefore, because He went through what we went through, He is able to succor us. He is able to comfort us in all the points wherein we are tempted, in all the points of our infirmity, because He knows us, because He's been where we have been. Jesus can well say, concerning all of the needs of His people, Jesus can well say concerning all the troubles and the trials of His people, yes, I've been there and I've done that. He knows us and He knows us well. A true presence. A true presence. But it was also a holy presence. For this text not only speaks to me and speaks to us of Emmanuel theology, but it speaks to us of a tabernacle theology. For the Word dwelt among us, literally it tented among us. And I submit that this is charged with tabernacle theology. He tented among us, not just any tent, but the tent. And to understand this, we have to recognize that full significance of the Old Testament symbolism and typology of the old tabernacle. I'm not going to go through all of that this evening, but I simply put it to you, but above all things, the tabernacle was the place of meeting the Lord. The Lord says, here at this tent you will meet with me. Here at the altar you will meet with me. Here at the altar of incense you will meet with me. Here at the mercy seat you will meet with me. The tabernacle was the place of meeting with the Lord. The place of meeting with the Lord. A place that was designed to teach the holiness of God. A place designed to teach the nature of true and spiritual worship. And everything that the tabernacle taught by symbolism, the Lord Jesus Christ taught by His visible and by His real presence. You want to meet the Lord? Only one place you can do it. That's in Christ. You want to know what it is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? There's only one way you can do that. That's through Christ. You want to know what it is to have that fellowship with God? Only one way that you can know that fellowship, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the walking tabernacle among His people. The place to meet the Lord. The fellowship of the Incarnation. And the last thing that I'll say, and very quickly, concerns the fullness of the Incarnation. The fullness of the Incarnation. In the Incarnation, we see something of the fullness of His glory. In the parenthetical statement that John makes at verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," and now the parenthetical statement, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We beheld His glory. I think again of the ancient tent, and Leviticus tells us that the glory of the Lord appeared to all of His people there at the tabernacle. Remember, as the tabernacle was framed, what we often refer to as that Shekinah glory, that dwelling glory of the Lord descended upon. And the people saw the glory of the Lord in that ancient tabernacle. And then as the tabernacle altered to become the temple, and Solomon again on the day of his consecrating prayer, they witnessed that Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord that was manifest to them there. Now John says that it is in this one that tented among us that we beheld the glory. We beheld His glory. The glory. All the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God, you see it in the face of Christ. But you know the glory that John saw, this becomes an amazing statement. We read this again with our perspective of time. And we read this now from all of the centuries of church history and all of the understanding that we have of who Christ is, and that is good. But as John writes this, he speaks of what he beheld during those days of Christ's earthly sojourn. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And while this finite Word in flesh, finite Word, was dwelling among us, John says, we beheld His glory. A glory that he would know only by faith. For the life of Christ was not the stuff of normal glory. There was no tinsel. There was no glamour. There was no visible evidences of royalty. There was nothing about his appearance, notwithstanding some of the art that you sometimes see. There was no halo over the head of Christ everywhere he went. There was nothing that marked him. Nothing that identified him with any tinsel or glamour or aura as being anything other than the real man that he was. A real man, but John says, we beheld his glory. The humble glory of servants. The humble glory of suffering. The humble glory of death. Later in this gospel, the Lord Jesus Himself says that the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and it is clear that when He speaks of that glorifying hour, He is speaking of His soon approaching death. Christ saw the cross. He saw the cross. He saw the cross, which was the very reason for which He came into this sin-cursed world, to be the glory. What a glory. In that day, there was no glory to the cross. In that day, there was nothing romantic about the cross. We live in a day again where we put a certain romance on the cross. Becomes the ornament for jewelry. Becomes a sign of humanitarianism in the Red Cross. We have put a certain romantic picture about the cross, but that did not exist in the day in which John lived, in the day in which the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross. Nothing romantic about it. It was that which was associated with shame, with criminal conduct and execution. But John declares, and Christ declares, that's the real glory. To see the cross as glory. To see the cross as glory is the sight of faith. It's the sight of faith. It is by faith that the cross of Jesus Christ is that which is precious to us. That which is scorned by the world. That which is foolishness to some. That which is a stumbling block to others. For those that believe, the cross and the blood that was shed upon that cross is precious indeed. And the incarnation expressed to us something of the fullness of the glory of God. It also expresses the fullness of revelation, the incarnation. We see that at verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The incarnation is the fullness of revelation. I referred earlier to Paul's statement in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is the last, the final, the great word that God has for man. He's spoken in these last days by His Son. His Son is that word. Christ is God's final word. John tells us that Christ is here the revealer of grace and truth. He's the revealer of the Father. What a statement we have at verse 17. Don't misunderstand this statement. Verse 17 is often taken as a dispensational statement, but it's not a dispensational statement at all. The law was given by Moses. You'll notice that the word "but" in your authorized version is in italics. No contrast being made here. It is not that the law was this, but now in Christ we see something else. No contrast being made here. These are two statements that in essence become parallel one with the other. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came, and the word "came" is the word "was." The word "was." It is not suggesting here that it was not then and now it has come. Not the idea. Grace and truth was, always has been. Can we render it that way? That grace and truth has been, always. When Moses gave the law, or the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was being revealed in Jesus Christ. So there's no dispensational transaction that is here revealed. But it is telling us that the great message of all of God's revelation, from the beginning of God's special communication of saving grace until the last, the keynote of every message of grace, of every message of truth, is Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, we have the culmination of all that Moses preached. The incarnation, we have the fulfillment of all that Moses symbolized through the types and all of the rigmarole of that ancient ceremony, that ancient ritual. Now we see the reality of that in the face of Jesus Christ. Grace and truth was, is in Christ. He reveals the Father. No man hath seen God at any time, but He that is Christ hath declared Him. And what an interesting word is that word "declared." We get our word exegesis from this word. Christ exegeted the Father. Christ expounded the Father. Everything that we can know about the Father, Christ has interpreted that. Christ has exegeted. He has revealed. He has expounded with full explanation what we must know concerning the Father. There is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no gospel. There is no truth. For He is the truth. There is no way to God because He's the way. There is no light because He's the life. He's the exegeter. He is the exegeter. He is the expounder of deity. He's the expounder of all truth. We see in Christ the fullness of revelation. And we also see in Christ the fullness of grace. And of His fullness, verse 16, have all we received, and grace for grace, the fullness of grace. The fullness that we have received, we who have by faith become the sons of God, we who have received Him, we who have been given the power, the authority to become the sons of God, that believe on His name, those of us who believe, who are the sons of God through Christ, are now the partakers. We have received of His fullness. We've received the benefits of His salvation. And this is why He came. This is why God was manifest in the flesh. He came to save His people. The angel declared to the earthly parents of Christ, you'll call His name Jesus, Savior, Jehovah saves. You'll call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. That's why He came. That's why He came. That's why we have the glory of Christmas. That is the mystery and the wonder of this Christmas that we celebrate. Wrong time of year, but so what? The mystery and the wonder that God was manifest in the flesh to do what otherwise not even God could do. And that is to save His people. Through the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And there can be no remission without the shedding of blood, and there could be no shedding of blood without the human to shed that blood. God was manifest in the flesh. Is that a wondrous story? Is that wondrous truth? It's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let us not soon get over. Let us not soon get over this Christus message. And if we sing, Hark the Herald Angels, every Lord's day now till the kingdom comes, glory be to His name. Glory be to His name. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What a remarkable line that is. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Hail, hail to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what we have considered this evening. We rejoice, Lord, in what we have been thinking about in these days when we come to reflect particularly and especially upon the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. Lord, we can't comprehend it, but we acknowledge that without it we are doomed. But Lord, we're not doomed because Jesus came. And Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And Jesus in that humanity, in that body in which He was born, that body in which He lived and died and was raised and ascended to glory, in that body He now sits exalted as our Savior. And thank God in that same body He's going to come back. And we will be with Him forever. Thank You, Lord, for this unspeakable gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.